I mention this simply because the culture we live in gives us a ready understanding of the difference between naming God and knowing God. We know what it is like to live in an age and in a place and around a people among whom there is this vast difference from naming God and actually knowing God. And that is really the focus of Hosea 4. In fact, this is a primary theme that runs through the book of Hosea's prophecy. What is the difference between naming God and actually knowing God? And specifically in the text we're turning to this morning, what are the consequences of the ignorance of the knowledge of God? And the message of Hosea 4 is to God's covenant people, to Israel. And it's a message that needs to be heeded today, not so much by a nation like America, get that idea out of your head, but the covenant people of God in America, the church, needs to hear this message. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the psalm says, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. You see, it's to the covenant people of God that he says, you must know the difference between naming me and knowing me. Hosea 4 says to God's people, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See, true knowledge of God is not the same thing as simply naming God. This was true for ancient Israel, and it's true for us as individuals today. Hosea 4, any of you read ahead? You know where this is going? Yeah. It's okay to do that. If you read ahead, you know that beginning with chapter 4 of Hosea, we're presented with what is really a courtroom setting. Yahweh, God himself, is bringing a charge of high treason against his own people. And it's a shameful indictment. And there is a chilling judgment that is given in this chapter and the chapters that follow. God is not only the prosecutor, he is the judge of those who name him without knowing him. And it's not going to be difficult at all for us to see application to our times. And my prayer for all of us is that we will seek grace from the Lord to see the benefit and application to our own lives. There's always a tendency to come to scripture like this and think, gee, I hope Fred's listening to this. You know, it's not to do with Fred, it's to do with you, and it's to do with me. Verse 1 of Hosea 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Please don't miss this. What is wrong in Israel is simply the aggregate of what is happening in individual families within Israel. It isn't that God is bringing a charge against a people in a generic sense. God's charge is brought against you children of Israel. That this is personal to the hearers. And so God's warnings are not meant to provoke his people to point to others. Boy, America really needs to get her act together, doesn't she? No, God's warning is meant for his own people to look at their own lives and realize that he has a bone to pick with them. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord brings a charge, an accusation, a complaint against the inhabitants of the land. What is God's case against his people Israel? Well, verse 1 says there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And, you know, a visitor to ancient Israel would have been perplexed to hear this, because in Israel, a nation that was very prosperous at this time of Hosea's ministry, a nation that was enjoying peace in the relative sense, was nonetheless a very religious nation. The trappings of spirituality were all over the place. It would be akin to going someplace in our day and time and just seeing a church on every corner. But all was not as it appeared. Government corruption under King Jeroboam II was widespread, and there was an increasing degeneracy in the moral lives of the people. What would it be like, do you suppose, to live someplace where there were increasingly more and more self-serving leaders, and there was moral degeneracy among people that seemed to know no boundary? Can you imagine what that might be like? Yahweh's covenant people named God, and they even went through the motions of the festivals that God had ordained through Moses. But all the while, they increasingly lived day by day, listen, as if God did not exist. God is just an idea that's on the shelf of other spiritual ideas that are in the world. They were living that way. And the key to understanding God's charge against his people is found here in verse 1 in this word, knowledge. There is no knowledge of God in the land. This is a very important Hebrew word when it comes to the description in the Old Testament of relationship with God, the knowledge of God. Knowing is equated with relational intimacy, affection even. To say that there is no knowledge of God in the land does not imply that the people didn't know about God. It does not imply that the people didn't show a passing interest in God. That's not what this is about. Or even acknowledge God's reality. That's not what it means. Well, what does it mean? Well, look at the words truth and mercy in verse 1, because they amplify what it means to really know God. There is no truth or mercy among these people who name me but don't know me relationally. There's no intimacy in our relationship. Truth might be better rendered truthfulness, or some of your Bibles, I think, even have it faithfulness. The people were not true in their relationship with God. They were phony in the same way Gomer was phony in her marriage to Hosea. You remember that? I won't retrace all of that, but remember, Hosea, the prophet's own marriage, was a living illustration of the pain and heartache that is experienced when there is no loyal love toward God. Mercy is that word that we, at least I had fun pronouncing it last week, chesed. Remember that? Start with an H and then switch to a K, and it kind of rattles around in your throat. Tell me you remember this. Were you okay? Good. Every once in a while, nod or something. It's very encouraging. Love for God, love for neighbor. Those were the terms of the marriage covenant at Sinai, weren't they? And all the people said, "I do. We will." And so God's charge against Israel is that the loyal love he has for his people is not being reciprocated at all in the relationship. The Lord's loving kindness has not been reproduced in the lives of his people. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Listen, God is known as he is loved and lived for, and shared with others. That was God's purpose for Israel. He chose Israel by his grace, not their merit. And he says, look, you're going to be my witness people. The world will interact with you. I've even planted you in the place on planet Earth where this would happen. The world will intersect with you, and they will learn something of the greatness of the God who is. Do you personally love God? That is the mark of knowing him. Do you fear him, adore him, obey him? Have you a sense of intimate relationship with him? Ancient Israel knew all about God, but she didn't know God. She had no loyal love toward God. And so God brings the charge here in verse 2. He presents the evidence. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. In our world these days, there's a lot of talk of pandemic, right? We're familiar with what a pandemic is by now. A pandemic is a runaway sickness that is deadly and out of control. And here the scripture says to us that a lack of the knowledge of God leads to a pandemic of sin that is deadly and is out of control. That's what's happening in ancient Israel in the time of Hosea's prophecy. Look at that. He says, God says, they break all restraint. It's as if there are no boundaries anymore, morally, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. The value placed on life is about zero. And verse 2 is basically a reciting of widespread violations of God's law. When we studied the Ten Commandments, we learned enough, I trust, to recognize in verse 2 of Hosea 4, that is basically a list of law-breaking, right? Where genuine love toward God is absent, there will be a rampant disregard of God's law. You say, well, how can that be? Because everybody knows about God. In fact, Romans 1 even says, hey, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen so that those who deny him are without excuse. The scripture says the fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God. But you see, there's a difference between naming God and knowing God. Where virtues are lacking, it's been said, vices are present. And what would that look like in our day, do you suppose? Well, you might hear someone say, of course we're a nation under God, say the people who murder 800,000 unborn babies a year. This is happening in our country, not over there someplace. Of course we trust in God, says the people who just decided that man's best wisdom is to legalize possession of heroin and meth and LSD. This just happened in Oregon in this last election, so long as it's for personal use. Of course we expect God's blessing, says the people who think they love their children best by allowing them to decide what gender they are. You see, man's depravity knows no boundary. Believing himself wise, he becomes a fool. A true knowledge of God yields a recognition of his authority and glad obedience to his will. This is what's happening in ancient Israel, though there is a church on every corner. I want you to notice with me in the next verses that this lack of knowledge of God in ancient Israel created misery for the people, but it was about to create misery for the land itself. Look at verse 3. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. You know, all of the things that people took for granted, the good gifts that come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, says James, they began to credit their false gods, their idols, for those blessings. Or they began to think of those blessings as just sort of pleasant happenings, random things that they were glad for, instead of praising God for them. And the Lord is going to remind them that people's sin brings a crisis to all of creation. Doesn't Romans remind us that all creation groans for redemption? The land itself, the earth itself, is tainted, touched, tarnished by sin's curse. It's interesting to me that, and I'm just speaking generally here, but when you visit parts of the world that are spiritually dark, there is almost always a corresponding environmental impact to that. I'll give you a quick example. The cities of northern India, where many of our missionaries whom we support live, are filthy beyond imagination. They really are. Pollution, pestilence is so often what accompanies the perversion of God's image in man. And the spiritually dark places tend to be dark in other ways as well. And you got to think, well, is it a lack of knowledge of science? No, no. Is it a lack of understanding about hygiene? Or maybe just nobody studied economics. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's the problem. In fact, we Americans should go and teach. Oh, boy. Do you realize we have exported some of the worst things on the planet, thinking we were helping? It's a lack of the knowledge of God. And by now, if we were living in ancient Israel, we would be looking around to see the people we thought really needed to hear this message, wouldn't we? Boy, I hope they listened in. I hope they caught the live stream. They really needed to hear that. Those second service people, God help them. Sleeping in like they do. Flaunting it to all of us. Look at verse 4. This isn't to do with anybody else but us. Now let no man contend or rebuke another. Don't be pointing fingers at somebody else. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Stop blaming those guys. This is to do with the individual heart of every individual who names God. And the second half of that verse, I think, is very difficult. If you read it in multiple translations, it helps. But you also get the sense that we're not the only ones who find it difficult. But the context of this suggests that God's charge is now not just against the people, but he's narrowing the focus to bring a charge against the spiritual leadership of the people. The Christian Standard Bible, for example, has verse 4 as, "My case is against you, priests." In other words, everybody is blameworthy here, but the priests who were supposed to be warning God's people away from their idolatry, away from their self-gratification, away from their lawlessness, God says, hey, I want to speak to you specifically. You are the ones who have a stewardship for imparting the true knowledge of God to my people. Listen to what God says to the spiritual leaders in verse 5. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In other words, as the leaders go, so go the people. And so the leaders, even the professional religious people, if you will experience the same judgment as everyone else. And God says in verse 5, I will destroy your mother. He's referring to Israel as a nation, the people collectively. Israel will cease to be God's witness people in the world. That there's a foreshadowing, is there not, of what we read in, what is it, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus speaking to his church, and he says, but this I have against you. Repent, or I will remove your candlestick, your lampstand, meaning what? Your witness, your role as my witness people will cease. As the leaders go, so go the people. And notice Hosea, or God through Hosea, says, because you have rejected knowledge. So this is not an ignorance of God in the sense that the people didn't know better, that this is a willful ignorance. This is a, yeah, I know, but I'm not doing that. The more they increased, verse 7, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. These faithless, faithless shepherds of God's people are failing to pass along the knowledge of God. And they actually lead God's people into sin in their complacency. And the priests were actually profiting from the people's religion, if you can imagine that. And they profited more by the sins of God's people. The more sacrifices there were, the better off it was for the priests. Notice in verse 10, the discipline now of the Lord. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Listen, God will not allow his people to find ultimate satisfaction, ultimate security outside true knowledge of himself. There's a hint of mercy in all of God's statements of judgment. Listen, if you're searching for satisfaction, if you're searching for security in mere religious activity, in material prosperity, maybe you're searching for satisfaction in sexual immorality. We didn't invent that. That is the history of mankind. Please be warned, if you're one of God's own, you'll never be satisfied outside a right relationship with him. Do you know him? Or do you merely name him? The professing Christian who wanders into, have you guys seen any of this stuff? Crystals and earth worship and this mysticism that is being Christianized now, as if there is such a thing as that. It's worldly, but if you stick a Jesus sticker on it, it becomes Christian. Do you know what that is theologically? Stupid. That's stupid. And the Bible calls it idolatry. Idolatry. The professing Christian who lives for that house, that car, that career, that reputation, that political party, will never find satisfaction in it. Will never find security in it. The professing Christian who dives into pornography and adultery and these sorts of things, listen, God will not allow you to find lasting fulfillment, soul satisfaction in that which is apart from him and contrary to his ways, an offense to his holiness. There's mercy in that. And I'm using the term professing Christian very deliberately. Why? Because at this point in Hosea's prophecy, Israel has been outed as a people who were merely masquerading as the people of God. They're posers. They name God lots and everywhere, but they don't really know God, as evidenced by their lack of love for him and their refusal to surrender to his gracious authority, which is his best for them. And in the new covenant, God still makes clear that those who habitually violate his will, those who don't really love him or walking in his ways, they just sort of name him, and they're among the Jesus people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because a lack of loyal love toward God is inconsistent with the new birth. I'll say more on this later. But listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see the difference between naming God and knowing God? And you think, well, that sounds pretty Old Testament. Is it possible Jesus hadn't heard the gospel yet? You see, one day God's judgment will make clear the difference between naming him and knowing him. That's what Jesus is saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, knows me. Now, are we okay? The second half of Hosea 4 basically just gives us the gory details of Israel's spiritual adultery, but it serves as an example to us. And Paul says to the Corinthians, we're meant to be attentive to these examples of God's people in the Old Testament. It serves as an example to us of how disloyalty to God and sins of the flesh always travel together. They're not separate things. Look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Verse 11 says the people's hearts are enslaved to self-gratification. It's all cloaked in religion. It's all cloaked in this idolatry. Verse 12 is saying that they've now got spiritually clouded minds because of this. They've got disordered desires because of this. So the people who once, you know, whose ancestors once followed the living God now are asking little pieces of wood for wisdom. You think I should marry so-and-so? Yes, no. Or they're throwing sticks up in the air and seeing which way it pointed so they would know which way to go in life. And you're thinking, well, what? How does this happen? It's a lack of the knowledge of God. Verse 13 implies that Israel did this because the delights and the comforts of false religion seemed a lot more interesting to them than the worship of the true God. And their culture was just as sex-crazed as ours is. And yet it was all linked to the worship of these pagan deities. In other words, it was a culturally sanctioned immorality. Nobody thought there was anything wrong with it. Can you imagine living someplace where immorality is culturally sanctioned? Nobody really thinks there's anything wrong with it. Nobody worries about it offending God because nobody's thinking about God. These Canaanite high places were all over northern Israel. I think we've got a picture of one of those. The ruins of a high place in northern Israel near a place called Megiddo. And, God kept telling his people, you read this, read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you realize God kept saying to his people, get rid of the high places. Get rid of the high places. I've given you the land, but don't keep in your back closet the false religions of the people whose lands you now occupy. You need to get rid of them. But their enticements were a really strong pull to God's people. And it all felt very religious. So these high places were not the seedy red light district where Hosea went to find Gomer and purchase her. The high places were actually really well-respected places of worship. In our vernacular, we would say they were buildings with crosses on them. They were places where the culture at large would say, well, there's a church. There's a gathering of God's people. So the worst sins took place in locations and in such ways that everyday people accepted it because it seemed religious. I was trying to think of a parallel to our time, and I'm not sure I've accomplished that, but I'm going to make an attempt anyway. You think about what's coming up on our calendar, Thanksgiving and Christmas. And both of those ideas, gratitude, celebrating the birth of Christ, have been paganized in our culture. Have you noticed this? Of course. We're thankful as a people, but ironically, without acknowledging the God who gives the blessing, whether it's the next breath we take or the turkey on the table, or if you're a ham person, whatever. You get my meaning. We're glad to exchange gifts and put the lights up around the house, yet never acknowledge God's great gift of salvation in Christ, who is the light of the world. And nobody thinks anything of it, because nobody's thinking about God anyway. Notice that as God holds the priests responsible for their crummy leadership, he holds the men of Israel responsible for what's happening in their homes. Look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Think about what God is saying. The young women living in sexual sins are not going to be judged while the men who use them and abuse them escape God's judgment. See, the Bible refuses to treat a man's sexual sins more leniently than a woman's. You see how different this is from the culture we live in today, where there is so often an oppressive double standard for men and women. It is not so with God. It is not so with God. Like the priests were to shepherd the nation, so the men were to shepherd their households. They're the ones responsible for imparting the true knowledge of God to people, little people, growing up in the home. Parents, listen, the knowledge of God is not gained through osmosis. How many parents have learned the sad lesson that just dragging your kid to a building with a cross on it every once in a while doesn't make them a Christian? It has to be taught and lived out by moms and dads in their homes. And God says, look, I want the dads to take the lead in all of this. There's a stewardship here. You're the priest of your home. In Israel, these families who named God but didn't really know God were so far gone that God essentially says to others, hey, the best thing you can do at this point is just stay away from them. Look at verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal or up to Bet-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Well, a lamb in open country is in big trouble, right? But Israel wants to go there like a stubborn calf, kicking against the goads. And God, in a sense, says to the southern kingdom, remember there's two kingdoms now, Judah and Israel, or Judah and Ephraim. God says to Judah, hey, the best thing I can tell you is don't follow their example. Don't go up there and visit any of their high places. Bethel means house of God. Notice that God uses Hosea to give it a nickname of sorts, Bet-Aven, house of wickedness, house of deception. Never mind appearances. I know what's really going on there. And so the chapter ends. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That has to be one of the most chilling verses in the Old Testament. There are others like it. Ephraim is so far gone, just let him go. Doesn't Romans say of man who lives by the nature he's born with, there's a point in which I give them over to a debased mind because that's the way they want to go. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him go. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's just end with this, not because it's the last verse and not right away. But Hosea 4 is not given to us that we might shake our heads and say, good grief, what a wreck those people were. What a disaster those people were. No, it's not given to us either as a recipe for making America great again, if you don't mind me borrowing that tired slogan. This is to do with God's covenant people. This is to do with his church, those who name him. God repeatedly, through his prophets, was asking his people who name him, do you know me? Do you see there's a difference between naming me and knowing me? We are people who, by nature and apart from grace, are so prone to put our trust in earthly leaders. How's that working out? We are a people who, by nature, apart from grace, are quick to follow the latest things because we're really bored with the lasting things, the things of God. So prone to desire as good what God calls evil. So much so that we'll take something evil and put a Jesus sticker on it and call it Christian. God simply calls it idolatry. And you wonder, well, where is our hope? Or is Israel's judgment to be our judgment? Well, remember that prophetic cycle that I mentioned to you when we first began this study of Hosea. It's a cycle of sin, followed by judgment, followed by hope, right? Look at chapter 2 of Hosea, the very last part of the chapter. I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. It's almost as if the earth is going to be restored or made new. They shall answer Jezreel. Remember Jezreel meaning God will sow, God will plant. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. You are my God. It isn't, there's a time coming, says God, through Hosea to his people Israel, where the loyal love of God for his own is reciprocated. It's almost as if they've been given new hearts. This sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? You see, Jesus Christ is the true and merciful high priest who imparts the knowledge of God to his people. Do you know Jesus? Jesus Christ is the faithful prophet of God, who speaks righteousness and points his people in righteousness, and by the Spirit actually imputes righteousness to them. That's why his coming into the world is such good news, outrageously good news. The word of the Lord has come in the form of a man to God's people in a perfect way and in a final way. Not a priest who's unfaithful, not a prophet who doesn't walk the talk, but a perfect king and prophet and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the good shepherd who doesn't neglect his sheep, who doesn't seek to simply profit from his sheep, but instead who lays down his life for his sheep at Calvary. That's what that cross is all about. Jesus, the good shepherd, the faithful priest, the righteous prophet, the only true king who came to give himself for his own, to redeem his own from their disloyalty, by his Spirit to give us new hearts that really do love God, that really do want to walk in his ways, whose lives, however imperfectly, really do show a trajectory of loyalty to God. This is the new birth. This is the gospel. And so what are we to do with this? Well, Jesus came and said, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here because the king is here. Repent. Repent and believe upon Christ. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about what that means. There is no knowledge of God apart from Christ, apart from Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God. Do you know him? Do you know this perfect prophet, priest, as your king, who leads his people in righteousness into God's blessing? Now I will end with this. Do you realize that Hosea 4 is not one of those chapters in your Bible that you can just discard because you're a Christian now? That's all to do with ancient Israel, and boy, what a mess they were in. But Jesus has come, and I am in Christ, that's true. And so that doesn't really apply to me anymore. Do you realize that God still speaks to his people through his word and by his Spirit to those who name him and urge them to consider the difference between naming and knowing? And if you are a redeemed person, God has charged all of his people that he's gathered to himself to spread the true knowledge of God. Do you realize that is our purpose? Our purpose as a church is not to become more politically active. Our purpose as a church is not to just be those who clean up this and help with that. And those are all really good things, but our primary purpose as God's people is to bear witness to our King. The world is hopeless because there is an absence of the knowledge of God. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, you know, these accounts of ancient Israel, the judgments we've just read this morning, as difficult as they are, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So how do we benefit from this? Well, we're meant to learn from this age-old practice of not knowing the difference between naming God and actually knowing him in Christ. And so we can still ask ourselves and encourage others to ask, hey, do you know him? Do you love him? Because he's put that love in your life, in your heart. And church, we can ask the Lord boldly. He's not going to be stingy toward us. We can ask him boldly for grace to so love him that we won't be tolerant of unfaithful spiritual leadership as Israel was. Think about what's happening in the church at large today. We can ask God to give us grace that we would so love him that we won't tolerate sloppy living spiritually in our own lives, as Israel did. And let's teach our children and our children's children that our God is awesome and he's to be feared and adored and obeyed and honored. that we have no other refuge but our God, no other satisfaction but our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is difficult at times to read of the heart that is apart from you. And yet, Lord, you are so careful and tender toward us to impart hope in the midst of your warnings of judgment. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to be our great high priest. Lord, to not make a sacrifice as the others did, but to sacrifice himself, to shed his own blood, to buy us out of our bondage to sin. Lord, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, live within us and you lead us in righteousness and you've given us a love for your ways, your law. Lord, we thank you that you are risen, that you are alive today, and that you are to return and bring about the fulfillment of some of these very promises we're reading of this morning. Lord, help us to live toward this day as your witness people, we pray. In Christ's name.